tonight I'll be reading my own scripture reading that goes along with our lesson, and that will be in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Right before we read the few verses there, I just want to set up the context here as we talk about the watchman here. It's relevant that this ties right into my lesson about talking about different false teachings and different groups that have different teachings, that certainly the watchman illustration, as we know, is one that certainly applies to shepherds, to elders, but also to every Christian. And you'll remember there in the first few verses, as God is talking to Ezekiel, He's going to compare Ezekiel as being a watchman for the house of Israel. And He gives a real illustration of the responsibility of a watchman being the one who, in our mind, would be at the tower, would be watching for an attack from the enemy. And if they saw the enemy coming, they were to sound their trumpet. That was to give the warning sound to the people so that they would know that they needed to prepare to fight. And for those who weren't going to fight, that they'd be prepared to run so they could flee to safety. And so He lays down this illustration of the responsibility of a watchman, and that being the case, and He actually goes as far as to say the responsibility is that if you do blow that trumpet and the people decide not to flee, they decide to stay there for whatever reason, then if they die, then that'll be on them. That'll be upon them and their responsibility, and you'll be looked at as being fine. However, as a watchman, if you don't do your responsibility, if you don't blow that horn and something happens to these people, although they're going to die, that responsibility is going to fall on you. And so you're going to deal with the consequences. And so let's pick up actually in verse 7 for the scripture reading tonight that ties into our lesson. Because now he, after talking about the watchman there, he calls out Ezekiel as being that watchman for the house of Israel there. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Remember, he's taken captive into the Babylonian captivity in 597. So he was with the second carrying off. Daniel went with the first in 606. And so here he is preaching during this time before he's carried off and warning the people. And so God tells him there, I'm going to give you the message and you're going to warn the people about what's going to happen, what's going to take place. And so when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? And so he was supposed to preach repentance. That was his purpose. God sent him to preach. You guys need to repent of your wickedness. That's the warning. And if he doesn't do that, he's going to have some consequence from God if he doesn't do that. But what's interesting there is in verse 11, as we consider that idea that some people suggest that if you're wicked, that God doesn't love the wicked, God hates them, God wants the punishment. Certainly this would be a verse then that would teach against that, because here we find a characteristic of God. Say to them, as you're telling them to repent, one of the things that you need to teach them is this: as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? What a wonderful verse there that speaks to us about the nature of God, that even though He punishes wickedness, there it teaches us that just because people are wicked and He's going to punish them for that, doesn't mean that He wants them to die in that wickedness. He doesn't desire that at all. And so certainly a lesson there is He ties that back then to the watchman. And why is that important as we're going through these false teachings? No doubt. We have watchmen here tonight as our elders that watch out for our souls here at this congregation. Watch out for the false teachings that are out there. And so when we're covering that, that's one of the ways that I myself, as a preacher, can warn the congregation here. We can be aware of the false teachings that are out there. And so when we go through these different denominational things, I'm certainly not being angry or upset. I'm not mad at Baptists, and I'm not mad at premillennialists. I love all of them. I want all of them to go to heaven. But certainly we need to point out the flaws and their misunderstandings. We need to understand the truth. And so last time we talked about some of the things that the Baptist point of view is concerning doctrine, and we look more at the perseverance of the saints, and that specifically, that we can't fall from God's grace. But we looked at the history as well, that the first Baptist church that we know in history was around 1607 in London, and set up by Joseph Smith. And the And anyway, as we look at this, not every false teacher just teaches all 100% false teaching. That's not how it works. And we certainly know that by looking at the history. One of the things that they didn't want to be known as was Baptist. Although they believed in water immersion for salvation, they didn't want to be known as the Baptist. They wanted to be known as brethren, as Christians, as followers of Christ. Every term in the Bible that we would use as Christians today, that's what they wanted to be known as. And then in 1639 is where we have maybe perhaps the first Baptist denomination in America, and certainly following that trend. And then shortly after that, just a few years later, is when the term Baptist really began to be used, in about 1645. And so there's a history there for several hundred years in our country specifically, where this is a group of people who believe a lot of the things that are true in the Scripture. They believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe the Bible is God's authoritative Word. And all, on and on and on, and the things that they teach that are true. And so last time we showed plenty of verses that talk about how we are warned that we can fall from God's grace even if we're saved. And certainly we proved that. And so tonight I want to deal with a familiar one. And again, I know we hear this a lot, but I want to deal with the Baptist perspective of baptism. And I really want to take quotes to really get into their mind on how they view baptism. So what I would like to do is just, I have a lot of quotes here that deal with the purpose of baptism, the mode of baptism, and their view on whether it's for salvation. And then what I'd like to do is look at the Scriptures in light of that to show. So let's begin by looking at what do Baptists believe about baptism. Remember I quoted last time Herschel Hobbes. He is a writer, a Baptist man who wrote a book called What Baptists Believe. And he's telling us this is what a general sense of, maybe not every single Baptist believes, but this is what we hold to as being our doctrine and what we're going to teach. And so as far as baptism is concerned, he says, baptism in the New Testament is never by sprinkling or pouring. You know, I find that neat as we think about the mode or and the way we're going to administer baptism, is that he comes out and says, it's not for sprinkling or pouring. That's not scriptural. And so that's exactly right, teaching the truth, that it's by being dipped into water, and that's how one is scripturally baptized. J. Newton Brown, another writer who wrote a Baptist church manual, think about that, of being one who's going to explain then the reason that people believe this stuff. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer. And isn't that true? As we think about before we're baptized, we have to have faith in God. We look at Mark 16:16. Clearly it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so both of those are required. In fact, as I was putting this together and looking at a debate, there was actually a question asked by a preacher of the Church of Christ. And he asked about Mark 16:16. He says, what does it say the person is, what person is saved there? And the Baptist man who said that baptism was not for salvation said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He actually destroyed his own argument to try to defend that baptism wasn't for salvation. And this was several years ago, back in the 70s and 80s. And I forgot the names of the men who were debating at that time. But that's the way they see it there. Now, it's interesting because the Greek term is baptizo. It means to immerse, to dip, to wholly cover with the fluid. And so you can imagine then why we come up here and we dip somebody into that water, and they go fully submerged into that water and come back up. That's what the Greek term means. And that's exactly what a lot of Baptists teach. That is the mode. We can't sprinkle. We can't pour. And then also with that, the idea we need to have then for a second point is who is a candidate according to the Baptist. And now that they have the mode pretty much right, I don't know of a Baptist that's going to sprinkle or pour or practice infant baptism. But nonetheless, here's the same writers. Herschel Hobbes, once again, in writing that a book on what Baptists believe. The New Testament knows nothing of infant baptism but that of believers only. You know, what we would say, we'd say, well, where's the Scripture? There's no Scripture that says an infant is ever baptized. We say that too, don't we? And they say, well, yeah, that's right. We can't find one Scripture in the whole New Testament that ever teaches that a baby was ever baptized for their sins. And then another writer, the same writer, in studying Romans 6:3-5, which talks about how we are put in Christ when we go through the death, burial, and resurrection as well. And that's where we contact the blood that we're going to talk about here in a moment. But nonetheless, in regards to Romans 6:3-5, he says, regeneration is an act of God, not man. Since it is by grace, it obviously cannot be produced, aided, or completed by baptism. Baptism is the symbol of the experience, not its source or means. And of course, that's taken from Romans 6. So what they would say is, even though there's a literal baptism mentioned there, it's really just a figure or symbol of what we already believe. And I remember, as I think I've used this example before, as Kelsey and I were walking one time, and I can't even remember the guy's name now. I used to know the guy's name. We got to talking with this guy that was walking on this trail, and I believe it was in Springfield, if I'm not mistaken, on one of the trails as we walked really far out and took several hours, I think, of walking. And we started talking about baptism, and he, of course, believed that it was a symbol or a figure. And I said, well, yeah, it's a symbol or a figure of what is actually taking place. And we're talking about being actually dipped into water because it's a figure of our death. And, of course, he believed it was just a technicality, something that didn't need to be practiced. And certainly kind of falling in line with what this idea is from this person, that it's the Romans 6, 3-5, that it's just a symbol of our faith. And so that would be one way to look at it. Albert Moeller Jr., again another Baptist, said, "Our rejection of infant baptism is rooted in the clear normative New Testament witness to the baptism of believers by immersion." And so even this person is saying, look at what the Scripture says. There's not anywhere in the New Testament that teaches us infant baptism is going to get us the scriptural baptism that we need. Fred Malone says this, "Candidates for baptism should have an adequate understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ." We believe that before you, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We've got to learn about Christ before we can believe and obey anything. And then the gospel of repentance of faith, that'd be the gospel system, the Word of God. "This requires that the faith and salvation experience of an individual must be examined before baptism." And so now they're getting away from just the mode. They're getting away from just the idea of, well, sprinkling and pouring are not scriptural, and infant baptism is not scriptural. Immersion is scriptural, but there's that big but there. But you have to experience the faith first before we're going to consider you a candidate for being baptized. And that's why you'll hear sometimes of people saying, you know, all of us went down and got baptized in June because that was when they were having their baptisms. We believed and repented back a few months ago, but we didn't all get baptized because this was the date set for everybody to show forth their experience in between the time that they got baptized or the time that they believed and repented until now. And so, clearly then a mistake, and we're going to look at some scriptures here. I'm just trying to lay down that foundation of some of the things that clearly are being taught and that Baptists believe with regards to baptism. Donna Askall, in Why I'm a Baptist, said, "I am convinced by the Scripture that only those who are saved by God's grace are scriptural candidates for baptism." And so there comes that baptism comes after you're saved. So you're saved first and then you're baptized. And then again said, "Baptism in the New Testament is an external sign," here's the one we know really well, "of an internal work of grace already attained in the heart of the believer." And so as you see then, as you're walking down this line, they have the mode right, but then they begin to talk about how we don't really get saved by water, we get saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's exactly true. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, and that's what saves us. And there are plenty of things in Scripture that say it saves us. Baptism saves us. Grace saves us. Salvation saves us. But ultimately, it's all pointing toward the blood of Jesus that actually cleanses us from that sin. And so they would even hold that to be true. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, and that is absolutely right. Roy T. Edgman, another person who wrote one of these books, this one called Foundations of the Faith, The Doctrines Baptists Believe, said, "Suddenly," and he's talking about his dad's experience, "my dad's spiritual blindness was gone. And he saw the truth of salvation." Notice this. "He prayed, 'God, forgive me and save me.' Salvation came at that moment of acceptance. When Dad accepted Christ and let Christ do the saving, he was saved." And so there's where you begin then to get into the sinner's prayer that we hear so often, and that we're supposed to get Jesus into our heart, and not what the Scriptures teach is we're supposed to get into Jesus. And so there's the big difference in what the Bible teaches and what some of them would teach. He goes on to say, "Baptists believe the blood of Jesus saves us after we repent of our sins and accept Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior." And so they constantly leave out the baptism part. And they're okay with the faith in Jesus. They're okay with the fact that we have to repent of our sins. But when it comes to baptism, they just want to leave that part out as a part of the process of being saved. And these are taken, obviously, these quotes directly from people who believe this. And so it's not me trying to twist their words any. And so what does the Bible actually say about baptism? First, we're going to start with what they actually teach, which is true, which is that the blood of Jesus is what saves. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, teaches us that the redemption is through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to go over there to that, because I know that's not an exact quotation there of that particular verse. But it says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. And so we have God's grace that saves us through the blood of Jesus, that sacrifice. We know that we come here and we think about the sacrifice of Jesus every Lord's Day and certainly in our lives every single day. And so that's what saves us. And so here's the difference on what saves us and when we're saved. The what they have right, the when is what they have wrong. Of course, Hebrews 9 in verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he's talking about really the anti-type of the blood of bulls and goats that were used to really cover up the sins of Israel to lead toward the cross. And in there, in that context, here's the blood of Christ. It had to be sacrificed because there had to be a sacrifice because blood is where salvation is found. And that's also going back to Leviticus 17 and verse 11 where life is in the blood. And so that's why God chose to use blood, and more specifically, that being a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ through those bulls and goats. And then a favorite of mine within regard to the blood of Jesus saving us is found over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And here the Bible says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And so there's a direct quotation of what happens when we're baptized. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so where that happens, of course, is in baptism. And that's really what we're talking about. Where the Baptist would say, we come into the contact of the blood when we believe and we repent, and that's when the blood of Jesus cleanses us and Jesus comes into my heart. But the Bible teaches quite the opposite. And so we see then that the blood of Jesus certainly cleanses us. But in Romans 6 and verse 3, and these are familiar passages, but they show exactly when the blood is applied to us. Not before baptism, but after. Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized and immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? And so there's that picture. Although we are experiencing the death, we understand that we are dying, our old man's dying, and we're burying him in that grave, and we're coming up a new creature. That's all happening. The fact that we are baptized into the death is important. We can't miss that point. Because guess what happened at the death? We have the blood of Jesus there at the death of Christ. And so literally what this is saying is once we're baptized or immersed, we're actually coming into literally the death of Christ, which is the blood of Christ, and so that's where we contact that blood. What an amazing way as we look at Romans 6 and verse 3. Another familiar one that we're aware of is also in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where there the Jews, of course, asked Peter and the apostles, what must we do to be saved there in verse 32? And of course, in that verse, if we were to set aside the preconceived thought of a Baptist thinking that salvation comes before baptism, as a member of the Lord's church, if we were to set aside our preconceived thoughts of all the knowledge that we have, and we just come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and we read what Peter told them there, that you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we would clearly know by reading that text that we have to do two things that are mentioned there. And what are they? We need to repent, we need to be sorry in our hearts that we sinned against God, and we need to be immersed. And that's where it says there, and we will be forgiven. And so anybody who comes to that passage with just a plain reading, we know that Peter said, if you repent and you are baptized, your sins will be washed away. And so that connects right well with Romans 6:3, where he talks about that's where we come into the contact of the blood. We look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7 once again, and redemption is found in the blood of Jesus. And we see Peter in Acts 2:38 say, when you're baptized, you're forgiven. And so all that is connected. And we cannot separate them, as some of the Baptists would teach here, that salvation comes after, or prior, not after, being baptized for the remission of sins. And then, of course, a familiar verse that we are aware of as well. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism plainly now saves you. Another one that if we just look like in Acts 2:38 and we come to that verse and we read it and it plainly says saves us and we tie it back to our knowledge of everything else, then we know that the blood of Jesus is contacted when we are baptized, and that's why baptism saves us. It's a condition to get that blood to cleanse us of all of our sin. And so when you look at it in light of all these things, clearly the Bible says one thing and the teachings here are saying a completely different other thing and trying to make it easy. And there's even something I was reading, but Billy Graham is the one that's famous, that made it famous, of the fourfold way to be saved. And he basically said, first you got to be sorry and admit that you're a sinner, and here's the sinner's prayer. Then you got to pray to God and tell Him that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you got to make Him your ruler and reign in your life, and that's when Jesus comes into your heart. And that's what Billy Graham preached for several years in leading people to be lost. And here's another point to consider, getting away from baptism now, and we know what it does. There's also the phrase, in Christ. And it occurs some 80 times in Scripture, no matter what translation, there's about 80 times in the Greek New Testament. And in Christ, this is what happens. If you're in Christ, you get this. If you're in Christ, you get this. And that's a big difference when you think about it from the perspective of being saved. And so, in Christ Jesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells us there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so one of the basic things we can think about is Romans 6:3 tells us that we're baptized into Christ. And when we're in Christ, these are the benefits that we get. We get all spiritual blessings. We get salvation, God's grace, God's mercy. And we get to experience that and God's love. All those things are included in Christ and not outside of Christ. And so if you take everything we've said, all the verses about when we're saved and what saves us, it makes a lot more sense as you let God tell us how this is taking place. And then once again, Ephesians 1, verse 7, not only do we have all the spiritual blessings in Christ, but verse 7 tells us about the forgiveness, the redemption, the purchasing, of course, of Christ purchasing us from our death that we should have experienced with His blood. And so we have spiritual blessings, we have the forgiveness of sins that's found in Christ, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 10, Paul there in writing to Timothy tells us that salvation is in Christ. And so, and these are just a few samplings, of course, of the phrase in Christ. And so if you take salvation, you take the blessings, you take forgiveness, and a number of other things, and the grace that's in Christ, if you're outside of Christ, there is no hope. You don't have the hope of heaven. You're not going to go to heaven. And clearly that's what the Bible teaches. And so you lay that beside then Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6 and verse 3. And those are the two verses that actually teach us how we get into Christ, and that's through immersion. Now, in putting this together, I also read of plenty of Baptists who will readily admit that Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3, the baptism that is mentioned in those passages, that's talking about water baptism, that's talking about immersion. And so they'll admit that immersion is being talked about in those passages, and it tells us that's how we get into Christ. And so you can see how stretched of it is then to say, well, we admit that these verses teach this is water baptism and it's immersion, and it puts you in Christ, but we're going to say you're saved before that. It just makes no sense, of course, when you study the Scriptures. And finally, understanding that they do teach the mode, right? They teach that immersion is the proper way, but they teach that you're saved before it and not after you obey the gospel by being baptized. And then there are generally the arguments that follow. And the arguments, and I put down the most common, and we dealt with one, I think, in the book of John just recently. But the first one, of course, is what about the thief on the cross? We don't have to go too into that. We can go over to Hebrews 9:15 through 17. It talks about the living will of Christ and that it doesn't get activated until He died. And of course, we're talking about the thief on the cross who lived during the Old Testament, and so he wasn't commanded to be baptized for the remission of his sins. And even that, we talked about, and I think Bruce mentioned that it is a possibility that he had John's baptism. He could have been somebody who followed that and listened to John and was baptized in John's baptism and still ended up sinning and getting himself into a situation that he found himself in. And so we can't say for sure whether or not he was baptized or not. But that misses the point because the New Testament hadn't even begun because Jesus hadn't died. And so, clearly, clearly we have to understand periods of time in Scripture to understand that that one is flawed. The second one that I wrote down, another one that we're very familiar with, is that baptism is a work. Well, we know that in John 6 and 27 through 29, as the people are asking Jesus there, what must we do to work the works of heaven? And what does He say? Believe. Believe. And so we find then that faith in Jesus is a work. And we're not talking about faith with action. We're talking about actually believing in our minds and knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then that's, of course, going to cause me to act. But that's the faith that we're talking about. And in verse 29 of John 6, we see that that's a work. And so we see that the conditions that God gives us are not us working out our own salvation, but God giving us the way in which to do it. Another argument that's used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10 through 13, and that's the one where Paul says, I did not come to baptize. That's always the favorite one with them, it seems, quite often, of him saying, well, I didn't come to baptize. Well, Paul, see, he didn't come to baptize, so clearly baptism isn't important or essential to salvation. But they missed the context of the fact that the people there were arguing about who baptized them. And so when we put it back into the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and we see the issue there, Paul was glad because he didn't want them to glory in Paul. He didn't want them to say, well, Paul baptized me. And so he was happy that he didn't baptize a lot more than he already did, because he didn't want that attitude when he knows that he wasn't the one that saved them, but God. And then maybe on a more emotional level, perhaps you've heard this one. What if a person dies on the way to the baptistry? You know, they're walking up here and slip and fall and hit their head and they die. And you say, well, are they saved? Well, how could they be lost? And you know, it's a lot like saying, well, what if, let's speculate this. What if we're in the middle of teaching them about Christ? He's an older man of 80, and he hasn't obeyed the gospel, and you're teaching him about Christ, and he hasn't quite convinced himself that he believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he has a heart attack and dies. Well, he didn't have faith. Is he going to be saved? You see, just because we can make these emotional appeals and try to change the will of God doesn't actually change it. And so we understand that God's desire is for all men to be saved. We understand by reading Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that He doesn't want the wicked to perish. He wants them to repent. And so He's going to give everybody who has an honest heart in seeking the truth an opportunity. And then we could get into talking about how many times did He come to a church of Christ and listen to a lesson preached and He just refused to believe. I mean, how far can we go in speculation before we say, you know, God's not going to change His will for anyone. This is His will. He's revealed it. And any of these emotional arguments are not going to change that. And so that's what we need to understand. And so that's important, I think. And there's a few more, but I figured that would cover the bulk of arguments that are used and the big ones that are used against the fact that baptism is for salvation. And so I hope that helps us as we think about some of the false teaching out there with Baptist doctrine, and specifically this one, that we know it does save us, and I'm aware of that, you're aware of that. But it helps to understand their perspective, and then these quotations help us kind of arrive at what they teach, at least some of them, and what they believe. And that helps us in our defense of the truth. I'm going to offer the invitation tonight for any Christian here who may be not walking in light as they should. Certainly we can go to God and repent, or maybe you need prayers of the congregation. Certainly that could be needed. The plan of salvation is clear. The steps there are believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's certainly what the Bible teaches. And that's what we need to teach as we go out to the community and teach our friends and loved ones. And so if there's any need tonight, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
shall wear a glorious crown when he makes up his own. Only a step, come for he bled for you and I. He's the same loving Savior.